Well, thank everyone for being here. We got a pretty good crowd. The handouts are on the back table for this morning and tonight. They were sent out yesterday. So this morning we'll be looking at the lesson entitled, The Grace of God Teaches. The Grace of God Teaches, based on what Paul said in Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 14. Tonight we'll be looking at the power of false teachers. The power of false teachers. So I encourage you to follow along and take your Bibles out as we look at these passages of Scripture in this lesson, in particular this morning. In Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 11, Paul said, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." Then he said, beginning at verse 13, that we're to look for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Zealous of good works. So as we think about the context of this passage, we see where Paul gives Titus, the evangelist, specific duties to perform. And when we read the book of Titus and also 1st and 2nd Timothy, this helps us to understand what preachers today are to be involved in, what their function is in the local church. If you've been taking part in the Bible studies on Tuesday night taught by Mickey Galloway, we've been talking about these chapters and these books. They're important because it instructs preachers as to what their duties are and what their function is. And Paul told Titus that he's to speak with the voice of confident authority as he puts the brethren in mind of many spiritual principles and things that they need to be aware of. So Titus, the evangelist, is to know that God's words are of divine origin. Titus does not speak his own words of wisdom, but God's, rather. And seeing that is the word of God, he speaks what he ought to speak. He's to be humble and genuine with all and gentle with all. And Titus is to be of the realization that he's saved from his own sins as a result of what he's teaching himself. So Titus obeyed the gospel of Christ and was gracefully forgiven. And any evangelist or preacher who forgets how he is equally in need of God's grace is arrogant. And Titus and all Christians must be careful to maintain good works. Those are works that are lawfully authorized in God's Word and that we find written in God's Word. Paul told the Colossians in Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, he said, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." So we're to always do and say and act according to what God's Word teaches us, not what our thinkings are or our interpretation of how we think it ought to be. But those that speak and act on their own terms, those are works of the flesh. They do so to their own destruction. And Titus is instructed to warn factious and opinionated brethren. He told us a number of times, and if they refuse to give instructions, that they are to be avoided as heretics. And Paul said, "Sweet things has become sound doctrine." So if we look at the context, we see where sound doctrine is what is under consideration. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, to speak things or to preach the Word of God, the Word. So that word sound doctrine, that phrase sound doctrine, is words that are sound or healthy in nature. They're according to God's truths. He told him to speak these words of sound doctrine as opposed to teaching things that were not sound doctrine. Over in Titus chapter 1, verse 11, notice, he talked about those whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things that they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. So sound doctrine is not something that's unhealthy, it's healthy. But there are those whose mouths were to be stopped, They were teaching things that they ought not to teach. Those are things that were contrary to God's word. And he also in verse 14, chapter 1, talked about Jewish fables and commandments of men in that verse. So when men speak things which they ought not, when they speak fables and opinions and commandments of men, they're not teaching sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is healthy doctrine. It will make us whole. It will make us healthy in God's word, and will help make our souls healthy. So sound doctrine of truth is to be spoken. And that clearly is distinguished between that that is opposite of sound, that is the commandment from men, Jewish fables, and so on. So the teachings of Christ alone save. There's no other way to be saved. And when Peter was writing and teaching the Jews and instructing the Jews, he talked about this over in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. He said there's no salvation in any other name. So we see that there's no way that we can be saved other than through the obedience to God's word. And so he said, neither is there salvation in any other name, for there's none other name under heaven given whereby among men whereby we must be saved. So there's only one source of truth, that's God's word. We're to speak things that are from the word of God. Paul told, or Peter said, in 1 Peter chapter 4, 11, he said, if any man speak, let him speak the oracles, or as the oracles of God. Or to speak utterances of God. Or to speak truths of God. Or to speak things that become sound doctrine. That word sound comes from a Greek word that has to do with sound health. To be well in body. Figuratively, to be uncorrupt. True in doctrine. To be in health. To be safe and sound. To be whole. Or wholesome doctrine. To be sound. To be well. To be in good health. Metaphorically, of Christians whose opinions are free from a mixture of error. The one who keeps the graces and is strong, as Peter talked about those graces over in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 through 11. He went on to say that the aged women and the older men are to be sober and sound in the faith. That the young men and women are to be taught sound doctrine, verse 4 through 6. And that Titus was to be a pattern of good works. That word pattern comes from the Greek word tupios, which means by implication, a stamp. By analogy, a shape or a structure. A pattern. So when we make something from a pattern, we're making it according to a shape or a structure or some description. It's that resembles what is true and right. It's a type. It's a model for imitation. And so we see where it's an example of fashion, a figure, a form, or a manner, or a print, or a pattern. And so he's to display a pattern of good works, or an example of good works. He's to be sound in speech. He said in verse 8, sound in speech. And then the men and women of all ages are adorned, that is, live in accord with the doctrine of God. And then he goes on in verse 11 and said, for the grace of God that brings salvation appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God, our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. That's what God expects. He expects us to be teaching sound doctrine, be adorning the gospel of God. And Titus was told, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. And weak word studies, weak says, talks about grace or charity. We were talking about that the other day in our class. And it's used variously in the New Testament, always involves the idea of favor or unmerited favor. But we says, in the ethical terminology of Greek school, charis implied a favor freely done without claim or expectation of return. But in pagan Greece, this favor was always conferred upon a friend, not upon an enemy. And when charis is taken over to the terminology of the New Testament, it takes on an infinite leap forward and acquires an added meaning which it never had in pagan Greece. For the favor God did at Calvary's cross, He did not for a race that loved Him, but which hated Him. Thus, in the New Testament, charity refers to an act that is beyond the ordinary course of what might be expected and is therefore commendable. According to Weiss, that's right. Kind of like love, agape love. It's love for those that are not worthy of love. That's the love Jesus had. He loved those who hated Him. He showed grace to those who hated Him when He died on the cross. Whereas in Greek schools, charis was those who was a favor done to someone that was your friend. And Jesus died for those who were sinners, those who hated Him. So when we think about God's grace teaches us the ways and thoughts of God. We're to be educated. It takes some learning, instruction, and training in order to be instructed on God's ways. Paul told Timothy that God would have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. Jesus said over in John chapter 6, verse 44 and 45, He said, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. And every man, therefore, that hath heard and learned of the Father cometh unto me." The one that's taught of God, one who hears, which has the idea of action, ask, seek, and knock, we're talking about this morning, "and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." And Jesus said in Matthew 11, verse 28 through 30, He said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." He said, "Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest of your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." It's something we have to learn. We have to learn about God's ways and thoughts and apply them to ourselves. Jesus, over in John chapter 17, verse 3, says, "And this is eternal life, that you may know the only true God, Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." So we have to know Him. We have to learn of Him. And Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through 10, he said, "For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, but any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." So we learn or we're saved by grace through faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So it's something we have to learn, something we develop. As we study God's Word, we gain that appreciation, that love for God and His ways. When we're educated, instructed, and trained in God's Word. So God's grace teaches and trains us to rid our lives of ungodliness and worldly lusts, as Timothy or Titus was told. And that involves to live displaying changed relationships. We'll have a changed relationship when we learn God's ways against our neighbors or oppose our neighbors. We'll treat them fairly. We'll have a reverence and worship proper so for God. And we will have that self-control that is evident when we turn to God and rid ourselves of ungodliness and worldly lusts. See, Calvinism, they affirm that salvation is dependent upon the experience of grace, revived by some supernatural happening. No, it's learned. It's learned as we're instructed. And we act upon what we've learned. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So God teaches us about the blessings God has provided, especially so the benefits of the sacrifice. In John 3:16, John said, "For God so loved the world, shows us His great love, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son to the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved, because He loved the world." The Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." See, not just the elect. He died for every man. That's the benefit we have. Anyone who obeys the gospel can be saved, but not according to Calvinism. Only the elect can be saved. If you're not of the elect, you have no chance. And Paul tells us that all are sinners in Romans chapter 3, verse 22-26. He says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, or that atonement for faith in His blood to declare His righteous for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God I declare to you, and I say at this time, His righteous, that He might be just and the justifier of him who believeth in Jesus." So we have to believe in Him through teaching, through faith. A man is saved by grace, as Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, we read. Through faith. Romans 1, 10, verse 17. He said, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." And how grace, we learn how grace saves through faith, the Word of God. Paul, a commander, recommended to those in Ephesus, the elders, when he met with them, that they would appeal to the word of His grace. He said, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." So it sanctifies us, it builds us up, and gives that inheritance when we appeal and learn and apply God's word of grace to our own lives. And Paul testified, he said in verse 24 of that same chapter, he testified of the gospel of the grace of God. So we see where God's grace comes into play. And the Bible teaches that grace is saved through faith that works. That is an active faith, not just mere mental assent. But James made that clear over in James chapter 2 when he told of Rahab the harlot. And he said in verse 24, "You see then how that I works a man is justified and not by faith only." So many have the idea that you just be saved by believing, and that's all you need. Believe the Lord Jesus and accept Him as your personal Savior, and you're saved. No, that won't work. That's not through works. It's not through action. Ask, seek, and knock, remember. We're to take action. We have each a responsibility to take act to save our own souls. And also God's grace shows us the blessings that those who lawfully follow His word will benefit from. So we see how the lawless and immoral life then is contrary. It's contrary to the grace of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse 8, Paul said, "We know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, and for unholy, for profane, and for murderers and of fathers, and murderers of mothers, of manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for menstruators, for liars, for perjured persons, and to be any other thing, which is contrary to sound doctrine." There's that word again. "According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which committed to my trust," Paul told Timothy. So we see where when people live immoral, lawless lives, that's opposed to the grace of God. See, lawlessness is opposed to the gospel of God's grace that Paul mentioned, as we already noted in Acts chapter 20, verse 24. And it's opposed to that grace of God that he recommended to the Ephesian elders in verse 32. We have to realize the blessings that God has provided. God's grace teaches that, doesn't it? So what does it teach us in this passage of Scripture that we're looking at? Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 14. First of all, it teaches us to deny. To deny. It comes from a Greek word which means to affirm that one has no connection with. So we can go to Matthew chapter 26 and see what Peter did. Because Peter denied Jesus. He affirmed that he didn't know him. He denied him. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, verse 34. And Peter said there that, and Jesus told Peter, he said, For verily I say unto you, this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter says that though I die with thee, I will not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. Go down further on down in that section of scripture, beginning at verse 69. Peter sat without the palace, and a damsel came to him, saying, thou art also was with Jesus Galilee. He denied them, or denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him and said unto him, thou were there. This fellow was also Jesus of Nazareth. And again, he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. And after a while, came unto him then that stood by and said to Peter, surely thou art one of them, for thy speech bewrayeth or betrayeth you. Then began he to curse and to swear and to say, I know not the man. He denied him. He said, I don't have anything to do with him. He's affirming that he had no connection with him, even though he did. But he denied him, didn't he? And immediately the cock crew in verse 75, and Peter remembered the words of Jesus which he said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. So we see what deny means. It means to affirm you have no connection with. See, Peter did the wrong thing. You can deny the wrong things and the good things. Peter denied the good thing. He denied Jesus. It means to abrogate, forsake, or to renounce the thing. And over in Acts chapter 3, verse 13, Peter said, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son, Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate. So he's referring to the Jews who denied him. He's convicting them of the fact that they denied Jesus when he was determined to let him go. In Acts chapter 7, verse 35, the text says there, this Moses, whom they refused, they denied Moses, saying, who made thee ruler and judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and deliver by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. So that one that God selected to represent and lead the Israelites, they denied him. They refused him. In verse 12 of our text, we see where to deny evil. Titus chapter 2, verse 12. He said, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, which is to live soberly and righteously and godliness for other words. So we're to deny that is wrong. That is contrary according to the Word of God. But many deny what is good. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, he talked about the man who does not provide for his own. He said he's denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. See, that's the wrong thing to deny. When one does not provide for his own household. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, Paul told Timothy, he said, know this also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. We see this going on in our time and day. Because we're in the last days. Truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof from such, he said, turn away. So many deny God. And that's what we're described as being. When we deny what is good, we'll be like those that Paul describes there to Timothy. Over in Revelation chapter 2, verse 13, we see where, concerning the works of Pergamos, John said, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, where Satan's seat is, and holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith. See, they didn't deny what was true and right, even though they were in the midst of Satan's influence. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 8, to Philadelphia, he says, behold, I set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little faith, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. We see what denial means. And Jesus said, we're to deny ourselves in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24 and 25. Jesus said to the disciples, if a man come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. So denial, to deny, is a deliberate act of renunciation of worldly passions in this passage here. That's what it means. To deny, to renunciate. Don't have anything to do with ungodliness and worldly lust. Because he said we're to deny ungodliness, didn't he? The ungodliness means general impiety. And Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth and unrighteousness. Again, Titus chapter 2, verse 12, we're to deny ungodliness. And in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, we see where Paul talks about denial. In Romans chapter 5, verse 6, Paul said in verse 6, he said, For when we were yet without strength, Christ died for us, and Christ died for the ungodly, those that denied him. So those that are ungodly, the ungodly are the irreverent, those that are without regard for God or respect for divine, or things divine. While the sinner in this text is one who is consciously wrong, sincerely in error, or honestly mistaken, Romans 5, verse 6, according to the Bible. We're to deny ungodliness. Now, the progressive-minded person is one who does not deny ungodliness. They're the ones who's open to favors of new ideas, policies, methods, and especially in politics. The Athenians were progressive in mind. What did they want to do? Everybody turn over to Acts 17. And Paul is with the Athenians. We see them described in Acts chapter 17. We see where the Athenians are described. And we'll start back to verse 17. It says, therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons in the marketplace with them daily and met with them. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and Stoics encountered him. Some said, what will this babbler say? Others, some he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection, something they had never heard. And they took him and brought him to Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. And notice verse 21. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time and nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. They were progressive in nature. Paul told them the new thing, but they rejected it. We need to be careful that we're not so progressive in mind that we deny what's true and right. Usually that term progressive is used in contrast to a conservative in politics. So we must eliminate all ungodliness. We look at Colossians chapter 3, reading at verse 5 on down through that chapter. We see where Paul said, if you seek those things, if you be risen with Christ, seek those things that are above. For Christ said it from the right hand of God, set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. For you're dead and your life is hid with God in Christ. When Christ is our life, shall appear, then shall he appear with him in glory. And then he said, beginning at verse 5, mortify or put to death all these things, all this evil that's in your members that you're involved in. Put it to death. Get it. Deny it. Get rid of it. Don't let it have any influence on you. Don't be involved in those things. Don't have anything to do with it. Rid yourselves of the things that will cause you to be lost and that sort of thing. So we see where all the way down through that chapter, all the way down through, he talks about how we're to lie not one to another. We're to put off the old man with his deeds. We're to put on the new man. Then he said in verse 12, he said, put on therefore the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you also, so do ye. So we see in contrast, we're to put away, as opposed to what they were involved in, and put away all those things, beginning at verse 5 down through verse 9. See, we must deny all ungodliness. Now, we're out of this world. And why should we do that? Why do we deny all ungodliness? Because the God of this world will blind us. We don't. Paul told the Corinthians, he said to him, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, whose image of the sun, should shine unto them. So many are blinded by ungodliness. And the most sad thing is they'll not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul told that to the Galatians, in Galatians chapter 5. He said, now the works of the flesh are made known, which are these, adultery and fornication. He lists all those. And he said that we're to put on the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 22, he said, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against us there is no law. He said, let us walk in the Spirit. We're to have the Spirit of God's Word teaching us, guiding us. We're to put our confidence in God's Word. We're not to be provoking one another and envying one another, but we're to be guided by God's Word. When we deny ungodliness, then he said to deny worldly lusts. You know, worldly is of or pertaining to the natural fleshly realm. You know, John said in 1 John chapter 15, he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. Then we're to put away or deny lust, strong desires, especially strong desires that are evil and grow out of fleshly appetites. That includes, you know, lust for unholy riches. Paul told Timothy, he warned the rich over in 1 Timothy. He said, beginning at verse 6, but godliness with contentment is a great gain. He said, we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. He said, for the love of the money is the root of all evil, which all some coveted after. They have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. He said, but thou, man of God, flee those things. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness, and fight the good fight of faith, laying hold in eternal life. Weren't you there also called, and that's the good perfect by many witnesses, he said, and told Timothy. Jesus over in Matthew 6, he said, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust have corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust have corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. I work for a commander in the Navy. And he told us when he first came on board, he said, if you guys do your job, I'll stand behind you. If you get caught stealing, you're sunk. I hate thieves, he said. I hate them with a passion. He said, the reason why I hate thieves is because I used to have a crystal radio. Somebody stole my crystal radio. And I hate thieves and have ever since. We're to hate evil, aren't we? So we need to realize that whatever we have in the life, someone can steal. Especially so someone can steal your faith. Paul talked about that in Colossians chapter 2 extensively. To steal your faith, he can bewitch you. And he can steal your beliefs in Christ. And we don't deny worldly lusts. So we have to deny sinful pleasures and evil habits. Paul told the Hebrew, or the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 11, beginning of verse 24, he says, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction for the people of God than to enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season. He denied those things. He had it made. But he didn't have salvation. That's what mattered to Moses. He saw something different. He saw something, and he chose the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasure of Egypt, for which he had respect, and to the recompense of the reward, the writer said. We're to deny all wickedness. Paul told Titus in chapter 3, verse 3, he says, for we ourselves were also sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. We're to deny all that. He went to deny all ungodliness and worldly lusts. Paul said to the Colossians 3, verse 9, he said, lie not one to another, seeing that put off the old man with his deeds, and put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. So our knowledge of God's Word, what He would have us to do to please Him, is what we need to put on. And Paul said in Galatians chapter 5, verse 24, he said, and he described the works of the flesh. He said in verse 24, Galatians 5, where to put off all the things that are of a fleshly nature. And in verse 24, he said that they are Christ, need to be crucified with the flesh, with the affection and love thereof. We're to put those away, put those to death, deny those worldly pleasures. Well, we're to live soberly now. He's telling us what not to do, now he's telling us what to do. He said to live soberly. Soberly comes from a Greek word that means with a sound mind. Remember, to teach sound doctrine. It's a sound mind that is guided by sound doctrine. To possess control over one's mind, desires, passions, and appetites is what it means. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, he said, be a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, and temperate. In Titus chapter 2, verse 1, he said, speak things which become sound doctrine. Then in verse 4 again, he said, they that teach the younger women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, they're to be sober-minded, right-minded, thinking right, not driven by emotions, driven by and controlled by God's teaching and what it carries the idea with. In Titus chapter 2, verse 6, he says, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. That means we must think right. Rightful thinking according to God's Word, because all God's truths are right. So we're to do those things that are harming with God's Word. Paul told the Corinthians to cast down imagination, everything, high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Whatever denies God, we're to put away. I don't care who it is or what it is. We're to put that away. Whatever denies the knowledge of God. He said, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And Paul, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, tells us how to think. We looked at this a while back. He said, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things, he said. See, David Lipscomb, in his commentary, he said, he must do his duty to himself before he can do his duty to others, think soberly. He who does not live soberly cannot live righteously. He cannot do his duty to his fellow man until he discharges those he owes to himself. That is, to be sober-minded himself. How can you teach somebody to be sober-minded when you're not sober-minded? We must be those who live soberly. We're to live righteously, he said. That is, doing what's just and right. The right conduct of what is right by the right standard without partiality. James said in James chapter 2, verse 1, he said, "My brethren, have not faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." That's not the kind of faith you're to have, he says. "If they're coming in on you in this assembly with a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and they'll come in a man in poor raiment, and you have, or a vile or poor raiment, and you have respect to him that weareth the good or gay clothing, and saying to him, step out here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit under my footstool." He said, "Are you not partial in yourselves, and become judges of evil thoughts?" We can't be partial or respect of persons when we're living righteously. Now we use this word, it talks about the character of God in Psalms chapter 119, verse 172. The psalmist said, "My tongue shall speak of thy word, for all thy commandments are righteous." All thy commandments are righteous. The work and death of Christ was something that was in righteousness. In Romans chapter 5, verse 18, he says, "Therefore, as the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men and the justification of life." Then it has reference to the revelation of God's Word. In Psalms 119, verse 117, he said, "My tongue shall speak thy word, for all thy commandments are righteous." They tell us what is right, what he would have us to do. Individuals who understand and believe and do the will of God are righteous. The psalmist said in Psalm 23, he said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures and leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leadeth me into the paths of righteousness." For his name's sake. He said, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over." He said, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." But he leads us in the paths of righteousness, he says. In Acts chapter 10, verse 35, when Peter was with the house of Cornelius, he said, and he opened his mouth and he said, "I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." So you can't be righteous and be a respecter of persons. Because God showed his love for the Gentiles by sending them the gospel. So that showed that he was not a respecter of persons. And in Romans chapter 10, verse 3, Paul said, "For they," and he's referring to his brethren, his Jewish brethren, he said, "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, if not submitting themselves to the righteousness of God." So the righteousness that is under consideration is the righteousness of God by the standard of God's Word. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21-23, "That not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. And many will say to me, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from ye that work iniquity." See, they're working iniquity, lawlessness, not righteousness, iniquity. And John said, all unrighteousness is sin, didn't he? First John chapter 5, verse 17. He says, all unrighteousness is sin, there's a sin not unto death. That sin not unto death is a sin one does not persist in. They ask for forgiveness of and receive forgiveness. So to live righteously. How do we do that? How do we know what is righteous? Now the standard of God's Word is righteous, isn't it? As we mentioned in Psalms 119, verse 172. Those who fear God and work righteous, he said, are accepted with him. Acts chapter 10, verse 34 and 35, when Peter spoke of those of Cornelius' household. See, righteousness, notice, righteousness is something we do. Unrighteousness is something you do also. So what are we doing? Are we doing righteousness or unrighteousness? See, we're to live godly. It is to be, from a Greek word, it means to be pious. It signifies a devout, pious manner of living. You know, this is prompted by an attitude of piety toward God that seeks to please Him. Solomon said in Proverbs 4, verse 23, he says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. For to be diligent in serving God, it embraces that fear and reverence of God that must be characterized by both our attitudes and conduct. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 21, we see those, and all the way through the end of that chapter, those who did not live godly. They lived rather ungodly. They had no excuse. He said, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteous of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And when I describe the deeds of the Gentiles, he said, because that which may be known of God is manifest unto them, for God has showed it unto them. And he said, for the invisible things of Him that are of the creation from the creation are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power. And God had so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened, and professed themselves to be wise, they became fools. We see where they didn't embrace the fear and reverence of God. They cast God out of their minds. We studied that passage of Scripture a while back. A lot of things mentioned there that they were involved in. So we see that we can't be involved in things like that because we've been warned of God. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, we see where Noah, it says, had been warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear. Moved with fear. He prepared an ark for the saving of his house. And by that he condemned the world and became the heir of righteousness, which is by faith. And Paul told Timothy that you're to live godly. He says, yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We're to live godly. So, you know, the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, doesn't it? It teaches us to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And when we do that, we see that grace teaches how to live godly in this present world, the world we live in now. Because we're living in the last days. So what's the motivation for doing all this? Paul tells us, notice in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, the motivation, he says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. That's what we're to look for. You know, that glory of the blessed hope. Paul talked about those that in Corinth had thought that if they didn't see Christ come when they were alive because they denied the resurrection, he said, you're of all men most miserable. They didn't look for the resurrection. They hoped it would come while they were there. That wasn't a blessed hope. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, he said, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Paul's talking about the blessed hope. He said, which the Lord, the righteous, shall give me that day, not to me only, but to all them also that love His coming. So Paul looked forward to it. And then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, we see that then the wicked shall be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of His mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of His coming. They won't be looking for God's righteousness. They'll be grimacing. That's not what their hope is. But we're to look for the glory and appearing of Jesus, like Paul talked about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He didn't want them to be ignorant concerning those that are already dead. They evidently thought that there was no resurrection. He said that you saw not even as those which have no hope. Those that didn't have hope of the resurrection didn't have any hope, he said. He said, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or go before them which are asleep. Or those who have already died, the faithful have died in the Lord. He said, for the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then they, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, he said, comfort one another with these words. So Christians who believe in the resurrection have hope, dead or alive. Think about that. We have hope, dead or alive. See, those people in Corinth and some in Thessalonica had only hope in life. They died and the Lord hadn't come. They didn't believe in the resurrection, so they had no hope. But since the fact that God has promised that he will be coming again, that should motivate us. And in the next verse, Titus 2:14, he said, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a people, or peculiar people, for his possession, zealous of good works, the text says there. We see that this preposition for, hooper, from the Greek word, means for the sake of, in behalf or instead of. And we see that redeemed means to set free by payment of a ransom. Jesus paid that ransom. He died for us. So how are we living in this world? We know how to live and how not to live. Let us focus on living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world based on what the Bible teaches. Let us deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Because if we do that, we know that God will redeem us and purify us to himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. That's the lesson. If you're anyway subject to the Lord's invitation, always give anyone the opportunity who desires to respond to do so. We're going to sing a song here in a few seconds, and we know that alien sinners must hear God's word, believe it, repent of their sins, confess their faith in Christ before men, and be baptized in water for the remission of sins, and then we must all live faithfully unto death so that we can receive that crown of life. But if we're erring in any way, we need to repent and pray and ask for forgiveness so that we can be assured of that crown that the righteous church will give us in the last great day. If there's anyone who desires to respond at this time, we urge you to come and together we stand and sing. Shall we stand while we sing?